Psalm 45 and verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and righteousness. Truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And I want to look at the subject here that's found in this text and throughout this psalm on, oh, how I love King Jesus. Oh, how I love King Jesus. It is a love song about King Jesus. It is a confession of the great love that the psalmist has for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his declared king in the text. Now, we know who the king is in the text because of what we call progressive revelation. I am sure that David knew of the king coming because he confesses him here under divine inspiration. But we know exactly who this king is because in the book of Hebrews, and you'll keep your hand here, but in the book of Hebrews, we find through progressive revelation who this king is, this king of verses 8 and 9 that's mentioned in the text. Let's go there to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and we'll begin reading at verse 1 to identify him. And Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So it declares here that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He identifies in the text, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Son that he's speaking of. And then just drop with me, if you will, down to verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, that is God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here the apostle Paul, I believe, but anyway, the writer of the Hebrews, he declares to us very clearly that it is God that is speaking in the text, that is in the book of the Psalms, and he declares that this psalm refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we say that this is a great confession of a great love that the psalmist has for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his king. You'll notice, let's go back to the psalm now, you'll notice that David passionately, readily, and openly confesses some things about this king, his king. Now, as we think about that, just remember that David himself is a king. Matter of fact, he is a figure or a prefigure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son of David, the coming king. Jesus, but in the text, David is the psalmist and thereby the king. And we know that he is a king. We've studied his life in different areas and different means. But we notice in the text that David passionately and readily and openly confesses the perfection of the coming king in verse 2, where he says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." So he shows the perfection of the coming king because he's fairer, and we'll see this in a little while, fairer than the children of men. And he also declares the power of the coming king in verse 3, for he says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously." He wanted this king to be prosperous, prosperous through truth, meekness, and righteousness, and let his hand do a terrible work. He says in verse 5, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." So he declares the power of the king, and then he shows us the preeminent position of this king in verses 6 through 8. And that preeminent position is he set it upon the throne of heaven as God himself. And you'll notice that this is the king's desire for us to know about King Jesus. And he passionately sings this. The reason I say passionately, because this is, if you'll notice in the preface of your song, called a song of loves. And it shows his passion in verse 1 where he says, My heart is inditing a matter. The word indict means to compose or writing. So in my heart I'm writing, I'm composing this wonderful love song about the King of Kings, my King, my mediatorial King, the one that gives me access to God. I'm writing about him in my heart. So it's with great passion that he writes before us this song. This is not the first time that David has written about this king. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, we find there this truth where it says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And that's also referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, he'll write another one in Psalm 110 in verses 1 and 2, where he'll again speak about the king, the coming king. So in David's heart and mind, he looks forward to the success of King Jesus. And he wants us to see the success of this coming king. There were times in David's life where he was not successful. He was not prosperous. There were times in David's life when he failed as a king. And his son, King Solomon, though he would have a great position and rule over the nation of Israel, he too would often fail as a king. But this king would not fail. And so it says in Psalm 110 concerning the same king, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Set thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And so you see here this wonderful comparison, if you will, of rulership that the king would have. It shows his rulership. And then also, as you think about this, I want you to notice it is a psalm that is full of instruction. Remember last week we mentioned, as we saw that little word "mascule," it means to instruct, and which is in the preface of the psalm as well. And so this psalm teaches us some things, and you'd be well to listen tonight about your king, because you'll learn about him in this psalm great things. It teaches us the kind of passion that we should have concerning our king. And so I would ask you tonight, those who are here who claim to be saved, that you say that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that he's redeemed you from your sins, he's bought you with his blood. If you say that he's your Savior and your Lord, you've submitted to him, You've submitted to Him in different areas of your life. Maybe you've submitted to Him in baptism. You've submitted to Him in the rulership of your thoughts. You've submitted to Him in different ways as your Lord. How much do you love King Jesus? How much do you really love Him? How passionate are you about Him? And why are you, if you are in love with Jesus Christ, why are you in love with Him? You should be ready and willing and able to show your love for your King. How much do you think about Him and dwell upon Him in your thought life? And how much does your life radiate your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? In this text, you see that David, as he sings this song of loves, it says, and it's plural in the text, he has great love in different areas for the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are the true recipients of His grace cannot help but love the Lord Jesus Christ. We should, with great enthusiasm, sing songs like, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." The little word "oh" in the beginning of that song stresses the passion for which we should love the Lord Jesus Christ. And David does that in this text. Not only does it teach us the kind of passion that we should have concerning our King, but it teaches who is worthy of our love, our worship, and praise, and why He's worthy. Who is worthy? Well, it is, as I've already said, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, the God-man. Why? Well, because of His perfect humanity. Here is a man that is worthy of your love. Now, you know, all of us are flawed as men, and this man, however, is not flawed. He is the man of men. And if you're looking for a good love story, well, this is the one right here. This is the best one you can ever find. You know, if you think about kings and princes and royalty and all those things that people write books about, they borrow them or steal them from the Bible. Here you have a king, and not only do you have a king, but later down you find that there is this queen that's mentioned in the text. She is the lover of the king, and they're all identified here. And it is a wonderful love story that is played out in this song. It has an introduction, and then it speaks about the wonderful royalty of the king and his power and his might. And you can think about a king going through and leading his army into victory and then coming back to his great lover, his queen. And that's the idea of the psalm. And then finally it concludes, that has a conclusion, and that is, "I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." And so there is, because of the success of the king. You know, we live in a time whenever we don't have monarchs, at least we're not under a monarchical rule, but in the day the king would come back from battle in great victory with all the spoils, and as he would come into the city, people would cheer his praise. That's the idea in the enthusiasm that you have in this text. And so it shows who is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our love. Why? Because of the perfection of His humanity. He's worthy of our love because of His powerful accomplishments that are found in the text. And He's worthy of our love because of His divine nature. It teaches us also how the road of obedience leads to the place of the palace. If you as God's children would dwell with the King, and you would inherit great blessings from the king, then you must make yourself ready for the king. And that's also found in this text. If you go with me to verse 10, it says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." There is a way, beloved, for the daughters of Zion to find their place into the king's palace and to be married to the king. And it is for them to forget their own posterity, their own nativity, the place where they dwell, forget their father's house, and make preparation to be solely dedicated and consecrated for the use of the king. And that's what the text says. It says here, incline thine ear, forget thine own people and thy father's house. And if you'll do that, if you'll forget the place of your nativity and consider the fact that you've been born again by the Spirit of God, that would be a spiritual application. If you'll consider that you have a higher calling and you'll devote yourself to the king, well, the king will love your beauty. And that's what the text says. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. It also gives us a glimpse into the coming marriage of the king, because that's laid out there in the text, and we find later on in the book of Revelation where it is laid out even in greater detail. And so with that tonight, I want to look at this love song about the king. And I just have a few thoughts for us tonight. First of all, I want us to notice, as it lays out here, the humanity of the king. What we find, as I said, this instruction, one of the things that we're instructed in this text is who this king is. And God wants us to know who the king of our salvation is. He wants us to know him in great detail. And so David, under inspiration, here speaks of him this way and for our instruction tonight. The first thing you notice here is the humanity of the king. The king is very human. Now, this is very interesting for us because, and we preach about it in different ways and times before, but we never need to lose sight of this. As a matter of fact, our salvation depends upon this one being in the text being very human. You cannot be saved apart from the humanity of this king. And so we look in the text and we find in verse 7, for instance, it says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Jesus Christ has fellows, equals, if you will. The word fellow means one like another. He has others who are like him. And do you know who those others that are like him are? Well, they're you, they're I. We are his fellows. We have a common nature. And that common nature is our humanity. King Jesus is, the king of the text, is like another. He has equals in this sense. They are equal in nature. We have a nature that is alike his nature. They are the children of the men of the text. And so this teaches us a truth that is revealed to us in the New Testament in great detail for our believing. And that is found in John 1. You know the text in John 1 and verse 14, speaking about the Word. What happened to the Word? Well, it was made something. The Word, it says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus Christ in the text, of course, is the Word. He's the eternal Word, and he is made flesh. So who is the Word? Well, it says, of course, you know, verse 1 says, "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word, which is God, was made flesh. Real, genuine flesh. In other words, he was made like you and I are made. Hebrews 2 casts more light on this. And these are things that we must not lose sight of. The humanity of the king. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." So what was he made? I mean, we could just preach a whole sermon on what he was made. He was made, here it says, a little lower than the angels. For, here's why he was made this way. For the suffering of death. You know why? Because God can't die, but a man can die. And Jesus Christ was made flesh so that he could die. Now, I say that when I say Jesus Christ was made flesh. We're using the term, you know, Jesus refers to his humanity anyway. But anyway, the Word was made flesh. Here we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. How is he made a little lower than the angels? Well, the context says he was made lower than the angels because he was made a man. See, angels are higher than men. And so he was made lower than the angels. Why was he made lower than the angels? Why was he made flesh? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that eventually happened, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. This became him. What did he become? He became a man. Now he's the same one that created the heavens and the earth, but he became a man. The text says, for it became him for whom are all things. Now everything that is because of Jesus Christ, the Word. And he became us so that he might suffer our death, that he might taste death for us. It goes on to say in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Of one what? Of one nature. We have the same nature. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus Christ, I again emphasize a truth that many of you know. It is an elementary truth to those that are saved, but a truth nevertheless that we should never lose sight of, and that is that Jesus partook of flesh and blood, just like we are human beings, so he is a human being. He is a man. Had a will, had a heart, had a nature, had flesh and bone and blood. He's like you and I are. He became, the Bible says, I love the way it is worded there, he became us. He became us. For then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So Jesus Christ is very human, very human. You can't get any more human than Jesus Christ is. Then also, however, we notice the perfection of his humanity. And you here tonight that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because some of you may not know him as your Savior, here is the way that he can become your Savior, and the reason that you need him as your Savior, the perfection of his humanity. Everybody in this building has a flawed humanity. Jesus Christ has a perfect humanity. And the reason that you are saved is because Jesus Christ became you. He became like you in his humanity, but he had a perfect humanity. He is fairer. Now let's go back to our text. He is fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The reason, listen beloved, the reason that you're saved is because Jesus Christ is fairer than you are. He is fairer. The Bible says of Him and His humanity in Hebrews 7 and verse 26 that He is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He's higher than the heavens and separate from sinners. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's like us, but He's not like us. He's made us, but He's made us in a better and a perfection. And so, as you know, in the perfection of His humanity, He kept the will of God and the law of God perfectly. Nobody here has ever done that. You got little children over here, and you got teenagers here and there in the back. The fact is that as young as they are, they haven't kept God's law. Man, they can't even keep mom and daddy's law. Mama says, don't do this. They break the commandment. And God says, to honor thy father and thy mother, that your days may be long, but their days might be short because they don't keep and don't obey the instruction of their father and their mother. The Bible teaches us that men, by nature and by choice, as you know, are sinners. Sinners. Jesus Christ is fairer. He's fairer in nature. He's fairer in character. He's fairer in action. He is altogether fairer than you and I are. He has a perfect humanity. Contrast that with what God says about you. See, God says about His Son, thou art fairer. But about us, He says something very different. About us, He tells us of our corrupt ways. In Psalm 14, for instance, in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what God says about man generally. But about His Son specifically, He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. See how He contrasts that? So here you see the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is very human, but He is a perfect human. He has perfection in His humanity. And in contrast to Him, the sons of men are corrupt in their ways. They are also corrupt in their person. God looks upon His Son, and all through the New Testament He says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But of us, He says, He's not pleased with us. Oh no, apart from Jesus Christ, God will never ever be pleased with you. That's why you need a substitute. You know, a substitute is a fill-in. A substitute is someone that comes in your place. And so Jesus Christ must come in the place of sinners for them to be saved. And this is what salvation is all about. Oh, and if that's not bad enough about man in the text, we also find that not only is He fairer than the children of men, but even His speech is different. His character, His nature, His speech, it says here in the text, grace is poured into His lips. Grace is poured into His lips. The Lord Jesus Christ is more gracious in what He has to say. You know how gracious He is? He always speaks the truth because He is the truth. Jesus never lies. Everybody here has lied. Sometimes you say them little white ones and sometimes the big black ones and sometimes in between ones. And you wiggle your way out of things by lying. Jesus just told the truth. He always told the truth. And so, matter of fact, He said that you hate me because I tell you the truth. You know, how would it be if some woman come up to you and say, well, how do I look today? And say, you're the ugliest thing I ever saw, you know? We don't tell the truth. We get out of things. We get out of things by trying to wiggle things out of us. And sometimes you say gracious things, you know? But the fact is that we all tell untruths, right? But Jesus always, always told the truth. Always told the truth because He is the truth. John, listen. in John 8 and verse 45 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8 and verse 45. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You know, if I start telling a man how bad he is, he don't want to believe that. Jesus was telling them how bad they were. And he says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth about who you are. I'm telling about the truth of who you're submitted to and who you're not submitted to. I'm telling you the truth. But you don't believe me. You won't believe me because I tell you the truth. He came the truth. He spoke the truth. He is the truth. In contrast to that, men by nature are liars and hypocrites. By nature, the book of Romans chapter 3, you want to see how God sees man? You go to Romans chapter 3, which is where we read that text there in Psalm 14. Here in Romans, the Apostle Paul, again, under divine inspiration and greater revelation, expounds on that verse. Goes into great detail about that verse there in Psalm 14, 1 and 2. And where he says this concerning man, in God's estimation of man, and what is meant by they're all gone out of the way and they're all together become unprofitable and there is none that do a good, no, not one. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Now Jesus has grace poured into his lips. Jesus has gracious words that always tell the truth, but man, he's like an open sepulcher. When God looks into what man has to say about things, it's like a bunch of dead men's bones. It's an open sepulcher. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asp is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So not only do they talk wrong, but they also walk wrong. This is God's estimation of man. And so you see the humanity of the king, very human, and then perfect in his humanity. Secondly, you'll notice the divinity of the king. Not only is Jesus Christ human and very human and perfect in his humanity, but he is, according to the blessed word of God, God himself. The text teaches us this and say, you know, so, well, I can't understand that. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to understand it. You can't understand eternity, much less God who is eternal. You can't understand it, but you can believe it. You can believe what God says because faith is taking God at His word. It's hard to believe that a man could be perfect, isn't it? We know too many men, don't we? We know too many of them. We know how they are, and we know how we are. It's hard to believe that a man could be perfect. A man that never had a bad thought. Are you serious? There's such a man who never had a bad thought? There's such a man who never said anything wrong? Never said anything wrong to anybody at any time? Everything that he always said was always in the will of God? You mean that kind of man? Yeah, that kind of man. There is such a man. And then, this man is also God. And the text declares this. God placed this in the Bible for heretics so that when they come to your door, knocking on your door and tell you Jesus was just an angel, you say, you're a liar. He wasn't just an angel. He's a man. And then they say, he was a man. Oh, yes, he was a man. And then you tell him, oh, he wasn't God. No, the Bible says he's God. Who says he's God? God says he's God. And here you go to your text and you find it. And it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here's God talking to God. Now you get an atheist all upset. He won't know what to do with that. Here's God talking to God. You'll get an old agnostic. He won't know what to do. Here's God talking to God. But God talks to God in the text. And God says to God in the text, thy throne, O God. Isn't that what it says? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, anointed thee. We know who this God is, because we have divine revelation. Let's go over again to Hebrews. I read it. We'll read it again. Now you got to take Hebrews and rip it out of your Bible if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. But if you take the Word of God to be the Word of God, then you believe what God has to say about every matter, even concerning Himself. And God says of Himself, this is the confession of God. Let's read it again. As the apostle to the Hebrews writes to them and says to those Hebrews this in verse 8. But unto who? Unto the Son, he saith. He didn't say this to angels, so Jesus is not a created messenger of God. He is the messenger of God because He's the Word. But he doesn't say this to angels, these created angels. He says it to His Son. And what does He say to His Son? He says to His Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. And Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. This apostle establishes the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son, in the text, is God. These words prove the full deity of Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. And as such, He's to be worshipped. Now, when we come to this house, it is common for us as believers that know this truth, that when we're worshiping God, we're worshiping the Father, who is God. We're worshiping the Son, who is God, and we are worshiping the Holy Ghost, who is God. Not three gods, but one God in Trinity. One God in triunity, however you want to say it. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And here is a text that teaches us who our God is and how He is to be worshipped. Our God is not only Father, and not only Holy Ghost, but our God is the Son. And so when we come to verse 11, back in our text, it says in Psalm 45 and verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, speaking about his betrothed bride. And what is his bride supposed to do in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, her king? For He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. Now in this text, this God who is the Son, who is the King, He is the Adonai. And Adonai, the Lord, is lowercase there. This Lord is the Lord of covenant marriage. And so He marries His bride. But notice very carefully that this one is to be what? Worshipped. Oh, my beloved. There is the divinity of the King. He is worthy of worship. The man, Christ Jesus, has so united His nature with the deity that even though there is the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ united together, both God and man, is worthy to be worshipped. And we are to worship Him. His throne is forever and ever. It goes back in our text, Thy throne, O God. Now this is God speaking to the Son. Thy throne, O God, is how long? It is forever and ever. God in Trinity, and particularly here the Son, will be worshipped through all eternity. There will not be any Jehovah's Witnesses in heaven, not falsely so called, because they don't worship Him now and they won't worship Him then. They have to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of heaven. And you'll be there, and I'll be there, because God has worked grace in our heart to submit to this truth that Jesus Christ is our King. We need His humanity and we need His divinity. We need both. We need God to reach out and bring us to Himself. And so how does He do that? He clothes Himself in our humanity to bring us back to Himself. He does what man cannot do for himself. He becomes the executioner of His law and the executed. He does both. And that is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You're saved today, if you're saved at all, because God became you and God saved you from Himself. This is the glory of the text. I close. I could go on tonight, but I want to close. I want to leave it on that high note. There's also later on in this text the marriage of the king, but we'll leave that for another time. Here I want you to see, as we go to Revelation, and you see the king on the throne. His throne is an everlasting throne. He has an everlasting kingdom. It will be, no doubt, in time, manifested in the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. But it is an everlasting throne. It is not only the throne of David that Jesus Christ will reign on, but it is the throne of God Himself. And we've made this point, but I want to notice in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. Whenever Revelation chapter 4 opens up of a view of heaven, you see not three thrones, not two thrones, but one throne. And on this one throne, we find, if you will, in verse 11... of chapter 5, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousand of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And beloved, if that's not worship, I don't know what is. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessed and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb." They have equal adoration and equal worship and equal praise and equal power forever and ever. There's only one throne. Only one throne. And you find that throne at the end of Revelation. It's a throne of God and the Lamb. Because there you've got divinity and humanity brought together on the throne. This, beloved, is the greatest love song and love story that can ever be said or sung. If you would ever be saved, if you ever have eternal life, the forgiveness of your sin, you have to come to know this King. Oh, to know the love of the King and then to be able in a meager way, even this text in a meager way, to sing the praises of the One who loved you and to love Him, oh, beloved, because He first loved you. The King is human and divine. Love Him. Do you love Him? Are you surrendered to Him? Do you worship Him? Does He even desire your beauty? What a wonderful thing that would be to speak about how He could love us. You know how He loves us? He loves us because of the grace that He puts in us. He loves us because of what He makes of us. He is a great King. May God bless you with that is my prayer. And may you find, as you look at this passage and meditate on it, the thrill and the joy of knowing the King. Let's go to the throne of grace. Father, we come to Your throne now and we're thankful for Your love for us. We are unworthy of it, but we are thankful for it. We thank You, Father, that You loved us with an everlasting love and that You proved that love in willingly sending Your Son to bleed and suffer and die in our place, that we might have the forgiveness of our many wicked sins and have the promise and hope of eternal life. Father, if there be those tonight that don't know Thee, reveal Yourself to them. show them the imperfection of their humanity and the perfection of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.